following audio is from The Exchange Church. More information is available at theexchangemi.com.
Back in James this morning, James chapter 2. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn to James' letter that he wrote to the churches and to us. If you're using one of the Bibles that are in the backs of the chairs, it is on page 1011. Page 1011. We've been working our way through a series here in the book of James entitled Faith for Life. And James' primary concern that comes up over and over throughout his letter is that believers would understand the nature of saving faith. And what does it mean to live a life of faith? And so James is going to approach this multiple different kinds of ways. Really, the crux of this question regarding faith comes up next week toward the end of chapter 2. But he deals with this all the way through the letter. And many people will refer to James as a very punchy and practical letter. It gets to the point, and it speaks to us about practical things, things that we are going to encounter in the life of the church or in our own personal lives. This morning, as we look at the first 13 verses of chapter 2, we'll just, if you like to take notes, the big idea for this is favoritism versus faith. Favoritism versus faith. And so what I'll do is I'll read these 13 verses for us, and then we will walk our way through them. Actually, we're going to begin by, we'll start in verse 27 of chapter 1. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man is wearing a gold ring and fine clothing, he comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Father, as we walk through these verses this morning that your Spirit has given to us, I ask that you would guide our minds, that you would form our minds, that you would not just form our minds, but that you would form our affections, that we would have love and mercy that aligns with a faith in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as October comes, many of you are thinking about things like costume parties, candy, trick-or-treating, whether or not you will be able to keep your children from getting sick. And as these things are rolling around in your mind, I am the weirdo who is thinking about the possibility of finally dressing up like a monk and going as Martin Luther on Reformation Day. Here now, about 504 years ago, on October 31st of this year, from 504 years ago from this this coming Sunday, Martin Luther nailed what has become known as the 95 Theses on the door of the chapel in Wittenberg, Germany. And each year, this beginning point of the Reformation is something that I look forward to remembering, commemorating in my own way. Part of the way that I do that is I read through those 95 Theses again. And I would say, just if you're not terribly familiar with what I'm talking about at this point, this is just a little side note, I'm going to post probably later today on my Facebook page a documentary that's being made free by Ligonier Ministries on the life of Luther and the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And I'll just say, every one of us sitting in this room, if you didn't know this, you're sitting here because of him, in some sense. God used that man to bring you to this place. Otherwise, we would all, I suppose, be over at St. Charles and Helena, and that would be the only option for church this morning. But as I was reading through, getting back on track here, as I was reading through the 95 Theses this time, I was struck by the important place that even in this document that Luther is writing in opposition to the selling of indulgences as a way of getting out of purgatory, of getting into a better standing with God, the fact that he throughout makes note of a concern about the poor. So I just want you to hear this. I just selected three of the theses here. Number 43, Christians are to be taught that he who gives to the poor or lends to the needy does a better deed than he who buys indulgences. Number 45, Christians are to be taught that he who sees a needy man and passes him by, yet gives his money for indulgences, does not buy papal indulgence, but God's wrath. And then later in statement number 86, why does not the Pope, whose wealth is today greater than the wealth of the richest Crassus, build this one basilica of St. Peter with his own money rather than with the money of the poor believers? All throughout Christian history, there is concern for the poor. We see from the very beginning moments as the hammer struck against the door in Wittenberg, that within that document, there is a continued concern for the poor. As we come here to James chapter 2, and we begin to see James develop more of what does it look to walk by faith? What does a life formed by faith look like? We find here the very heart of God, who has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith. And so James can tell us that the religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep one unstained from the world. And then he's going to turn from that at the end of chapter 1, and he's going to begin to apply that in the way that we think about. He uses the sort of the biblical catchphrase, orphans and widows, that is used oftentimes to refer, sometimes you will also find in that the third, the orphans, widows, and sojourners. You find the poor and the marginalized encapsulated in this statement. And so James, it's very natural for him to turn the corner at the beginning of chapter 2 and say, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith. Faith is going to remove partiality from our midst as we hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, I'm going to attempt to do two things this morning. One, I'm going to try to walk us through this and help us see what James is teaching us about partiality. At the same time as James is teaching us about partiality and the faith, he is also teaching us, or perhaps grounding these things on gospel truths. And so as we walk through these, we'll have the general points of the sermon that I'll try to remember to give them to you as we go along. And then along with those, I want you to see that there are foundational gospel principles that James is working with, and I will point those out as well. But we'll begin here with verse 2 through 4, our first point this morning is favoritism is an act of faithlessness. Favoritism is an act of faithlessness. We see James' concern there in verse 1, that as we hold to the faith, that we would show no partiality. And then he begins to explain it. You see the transitionary word there at the beginning of verse 2 where he says, for. He's going to explain what this means. If a man wearing gold, a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit in a good place, well, you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Partiality, what partiality is doing is it's making distinction between groups of people based on worldly values. Partiality is making distinction between groups of people based on worldly values. You'll notice here that he doesn't begin this section by actually speaking of the rich. He'll get to talking about the fact of that there are these rich people, but here he merely points out the external appearances. The observations of the gold ring, the fine clothing, seeing someone else who has shabby clothing. And based on looking at these external observations, they become judges. They make a distinction. Making a distinction, deciding how to treat people differently based on the external appearances, is to become a type of judge. This then is followed up by actions. One sits, the other stands. One person has a place of honor, the other a place of dishonor. Now, James is using here legal and dinner language. First century legal and dinner language, which can be a little bit easy for us to miss because neither of these apply to us or make much contextual sense. He's actually working from two commentaries, Torah commentaries. I guess they're part of the same readings that are read on Sabbath days in Jewish gatherings. One is the Shofatim and the other is the Sifra. Now listen to what these commentaries on the Torah have to say. If before a judge two men appear for judgment, one rich and another poor, the judge should say to the rich man, either dress in the same manner as the poor man is dressed, or clothe the poor man as you are clothed. And then later, you must not let one stand and the other sit. This is instruction for the legal proceedings within Jewish community that is given. The context tells us that the law courts were not following this. You see that there was favor given. If you look down at verse 6, are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? They have greater power to force people into the court system. There's an injustice in the case. The law courts were not following these instructions, but there was an understanding within the Jewish community that they should be. And in a sense, James is saying, look, if the law courts are supposed to treat people equally, how much more should people entering in to the community that is formed around the gospel and the cross, how much more should you, the Christian community, be treating people equally? But instead, we have the dinner language. You see there at the end of verse 3 where he says, sit down at my feet. This was an unfortunate reality of first century eating of a dinner. You would have couches that would be set around a table, and you would lay down around the couch. If you've ever seen a painting of the Last Supper and they're all sitting around a nice dinner table on wooden chairs, that is not quite accurate. They were all laying down, reclining. That's why you hear the language of reclining at table, because you would actually lay down. But typically, you would end up in such a configuration that at least one person would have to have their head next to someone else's feet. And that person definitely had the worst dinner of all attendants because of the fact that, I mean, you walk around all day on dusty roads with animal droppings everywhere and sandals, and so there you also understand the importance of foot washing in the first century. And James is saying, look, you're making sure that the rich person doesn't end up in that spot, but you're okay with the poor person ending there. And let's push this a little bit more into the context of what's taking place. As the church is getting together, the center point of the church's gathering in the first century was the Eucharist, was the taking of communion. It was the middle point, and what they would do is that they would build a meal around that. You find this in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, that they're coming together, and their issue is that all the rich people are getting drunk on the communion wine before the poor people show up. It's an issue that had plagued the first century church of the wealthy being favored above the rich, and these meals coming together. And so people coming together, and it wasn't just the church gathering maybe to sing some songs or to hear some teaching, but they're actually gathering around a meal that represents the great equaling force of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that moment, a poor person is forced to lay down with their face next to someone's dirty feet simply because they did not have nice enough clothes. What James is working off of here as he is revealing the faithlessness of favoritism is a gospel truth. The first gospel truth that we encounter here is that the gospel makes no distinction. The gospel makes no distinction. This is encapsulated in the two-word confession of unconditional election, that there is no quality in a person that predetermines their salvation. Salvation comes only by the free grace of God that He gives. He is not looking, God is not looking and saying, you deserve Christ a little more because of these actions or because of this way of thinking, but He is looking equally at sinners, people who are spiritually impoverished all across the board, and He is freely giving His grace unconditionally. And so if we are not chosen on the basis of some characteristic or quality trait that we possess, how much less can we, God's people, make distinctions between others that is based on worldly qualities and characteristics? This is gospel 101. There is no place in the faith for us to identify qualities of worldly value in a person and then assign them places of greater or lesser value in the church. For us, it may not be, I mean, let's just be honest, if somebody came in here wearing large gold rings and robes, they might actually be the ones that we don't spend time talking to. Like, I don't know what's going on over there. Is it like Wizarding World? What's happening? For us, we value youthfulness. We value people that present certain forms of hygiene that are valuable to us. People that possess certain social skills that make us feel more comfortable. It's the people that lack these that are more likely to find themselves sitting alone, feeling unwelcomed. This brings us to our second point, that partiality is not merely faithlessness, it is also evil. The second point, inequitous hospitality is evil. Inequitous hospitality is evil. This merely means that the giving of hospitality, of more hospitality to one person, giving less hospitality to another person. Paul's concern is that the poor would be welcomed in, James' concern is that the poor would be welcomed into the fellowship of believers. He speaks of them there at the end of verse 4, that they have become judges, thinking evil thoughts. And then he says this, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He promised to those who love them? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? You see, on the one hand, in verse 5, you see God's hospitality. This is the natural outworking of unconditional election, is that God then welcomes those who he has elected unto saving faith into eternal fellowship. He has welcomed them to the eternal feast. He has opened the doors of heaven hospitably. But the church is dishonoring the poor man. This may be self-evident, but sometimes the self-evident things are the things that we miss. The evil of favoritism in this passage comes from James' reasoning is this, that God's favor is toward the poor. You see it there in the text. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? He is highlighting the fact that God's favoritism is toward the poor. It's not just that he also will include the poor, but that his favoritism is bent toward the poor. But the church is favoring those who are rich. Therefore, the church is actually doing the exact opposite of what the Lord has chosen to do. This means that they are entertaining evil thoughts, leading to evil actions. God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. I appreciate Sam Alberry's summary of this and the reminder that he brings as we particularly here. We need this reminder as we sit here in Clio, Michigan, USA. We need to remember that most of the places where the gospel is advancing the fastest are the poorest places in the world. He gives the examples of the recent explosion of the evangelical church in Latin America, in parts of Southeast Asia, and throughout the African continent. We are now seeing two things happen. One is that the center of the church has shifted south of the equator, that there are probably more believers south of the equator than north of the equator. Secondly, as we have seen this shift taking place, we are seeing an unmistakable balance shift from the wealthy nations being those that would be considered where you would find the majority of Christians into the poor nations. It's very clear. It has probably always been this way, but now we can see it undeniably. So he goes on and he says this, then and now, as James is writing, and during our time as well, the pattern is hard to miss. We must notice that God is choosing the poor to be rich in faith, to inherit the kingdom that he promised to those who love him. God has chosen the poor to have great spiritual riches. In Jesus, they've hit the jackpot. And with it comes wonderful spiritual dignity. God is choosing to bless the very people that James' readers then and now tend to shun. This is God's modus operandi. This is the way that God works, is that he takes those things in this world that we don't value as fallen human beings, and he turns them into that which is precious. We see this captured as Paul, writing to another church that had issues between the wealthy and the poor, as he speaks of God using the ignorant to become theologically wise, the weak to be spiritually strong, that God works in a topsy-turvy, upside-down sort of way. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 27. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The reasoning, the logic here is it comes down to the very glory of God. That he chooses the poor because we know, if we're honest, we know that the more money we get, the more glorious we feel. The easier it is, the more successful we become, the more it is to look at ourselves as self-sufficient, glorious beings because I have achieved what I set out to do. But God is not in the business of glorifying you. He is in the business of glorifying himself. And so he chooses the things that the world devalues and calls them precious. I debated, I'm still actually in the process of debating. I think that we have to ask the question, how have we received the poor into the exchange church? In James' church, there were actions that came from thoughts. The actions in the church gathering were sit at my feet. The thoughts were judges with evil thoughts. At the exchange church, I think that we should consider the actions that we have taken. Now, before I say any of what I'm about to say, I do want to make it very clear that there are some people here who have given, sacrificed much for the poor, and I know that. I also know that those people will probably be most concerned that they may have fallen into some of what I am about to say, which is always a danger of talking about these things. But I think that it is important for you to know, to hear from the seven people over the last 7 or 8 years that I've talked to, who would be considered the poor and the marginalized of Clio, and the way that they have described their experience coming to the exchange church. Now, I know that there have been more than seven people who are poor. These are the seven people that have talked to me, that have been willing to open up about their experience here at the exchange. Six out of the seven described a painful experience coming to the exchange church. Some of them described to me a situation where they were merely ignored. As they watched other people talking to one another and enjoying spending time together, they sat alone. One particularly painful experience was an individual that I think I had the longest correspondence with. Trying to talk this individual into trying out church one more time. They described their experiences that they had had at other churches throughout Clio and said that it would just be the same here at the exchange, and I reassured them over and over that it would not be. And after about 2 months of correspondence, they finally came to a service, after which they complained about many things, but as someone who's been in ministry long enough, I know that normally the first 5 to 10 reasons that someone gives me for not wanting to come back are not the reasons, so I just keep asking, what else? Finally, they came down to it. You told me that I would matter. No one talked to me. I'm not coming back. Other people have told me about sitting and hearing someone speak poorly about the way that they dressed or smelled. Some experienced both being ignored and talked about. This isn't everyone here. I want to make that clear again. I did not have the experiences that these individuals had. I'm merely sharing them with you. Part of the reason why I'm sharing them with you is that sometime back in June, I started reading James because I knew that we would be walking through this. And I kept coming to chapter 2 and remembering how I used to walk. It was back in 2019 is when I would do my walks and runs out on the Clio bike path, and I would stop and talk to people. And I just got away from it, going, you know, through COVID and all these sorts of things, got away from it. And I just began thinking, Joe, it's time. You need to be just going to people. And so it started actually right down around the little bend down around Neff Road. I was actually meditating on, praying through, walking to work this passage, and I came around the corner, and there he was for the first time, not on his bike, but walking. And I thought, well, I can catch him now. Actually, I didn't. I would like to say that. I actually thought, oh, dear, he's not on his bike. Because the man fit the bill of the poor in Clio. And I felt uncomfortable, and I thought I could just cut across this yard that I sometimes cut across, and I wouldn't encounter him. And then I thought, you have a choice right now. You either don't preach James, or you talk to that man. And I did. And then I met another man, and then I met a woman. And so far, the individuals that I have met and I've been talking to and I've been telling that there's now a church in their neighborhood have all fit the bill of the poor in Clio. I didn't look for them. They were just the people that I ran into. And I don't want to go through another couple months and have somebody say, but nobody talked to me. Because they matter. They don't just matter because they're people. They matter because they're precious to Jesus. And I want them to be precious to us. And we have to overcome our thoughts, the great and horrid thought, the evil thought of our generation. Is the assumption that the poor are poor because they are lazy, and because they're lazy, they're not as valuable as we are. And I know that that runs straight through our culture. I, just being straight with you, I still battle that thought. And so I just ask the question, how will we receive the poor? Because by God's grace, at some point or another, I'm going to have the conversation, or you're going to have the conversation with somebody that lives around in these houses over here, and they're going to hear that there is a church here, and they want to be part of a local body of believers, and they're going to walk in these doors. How will we receive them? I would encourage us to receive them out of the superabundance of God's grace to us. You kind of have to ask the question, what about the rich, when you read this passage? I mean, here he says that they're the ones who are dragging people into court. They're blaspheming the name of Jesus. We're going to wait on James' heavy words for the wealthy until chapter 5. For now, I'll say this. That as most of us in this room would be considered relatively wealthy, God has told us through the Holy Spirit what the purpose of that superabundance of riches are. Paul tells Timothy to preach to the churches, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. Don't be proud, because God has given you more. Nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Your riches will not save you. They will not keep you safe. They are not secure. Instead, set your hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So have thankfulness for what he has given you, and then they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Wealth is an opportunity for good works rather than pleasure and false hope. I just wanted to make one last comment on this before we move forward. Sometimes we end up in a situation, somebody that's really struggling, this is a very needy person, comes to us and they tell us all their needs because they're looking for somebody. Maybe if I tell you I have 50 needs, and if I tell you 50, maybe you can meet 5. But sometimes we feel like we have to meet 50. And we're like, I can't do this. I can't meet 50. I'm out. It's overwhelming. It's crushing. But here's the thing, is that we have been blessed in various ways. One of the things that I've been blessed with is the ability to have a flexible schedule. I can work here and I can walk there. And so somebody can come to me and say, I need this and 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 this. And I can say, well, I can't do anything about those, 40 things. But you need somebody to listen. You need somebody to sit here. You need somebody to pray for you. I will lay my hands on you and I will pray for you and I will listen to what's going on. And I'll pray about the other 40 things. I can't do anything about the 40 things, but I'll pray about those 40 things to somebody who can. You may be in a different situation. You may say, I cannot listen. I'm not a good listener. Well, repent? No. You say, but maybe there's one of those other things. It's okay to tell somebody, I can't meet all your needs. You're not omnipotent. You are not God. But out of the superabundance of his grace to you, there is something, some wealth of good work, of grace that you can give to people who are in need. It's okay to say no to all the things you can't do and to say yes to those that you can. Undergirding this is gospel truth number two, that the gospel is for the poor in pocket and the poor in spirit. We remember that we love the poor in pocket because we were shown the riches of God's love when we had nothing to give in return. That is the nature of the gospel. We brought nothing and he gave us everything. This brings us to our third and final point. The selective love of partiality is not love. The selective love of partiality is not love. If you really fulfill the royal law, James says in verse 8, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Partiality, at its heart, breaks the law of love. The church was acting with love toward some people. They were welcoming some people. They were showing hospitality to some people, but they were withholding hospitality to the poor, which meant that they were breaking the law of love and not loving at all. When I was, probably 8 or 9 years old, my dad gave me a BB gun, and Dad, if you're joining us on the live stream, and I have not told you all this, I'm sorry. He had let me use his BB gun, and I was out in the back field behind our house with my cousin, and we were out there, and there was a house there at the back of the field that I thought was unoccupied, and I thought that good target practice would be to shoot at the window in the back of that house, and so we shot at the window until all of a sudden there began this roaring noise that got louder and louder, and then the roaring noise became a little clearer with words that I cannot share here. And a man with a cane above his head came running through the field yelling at you kids. And I remember running to my dad with great terror, and he immediately took me by the shoulder, turned me around, and walked me back toward the man that I was terrified of. And we got there, and the man described the situation, and I immediately thought, I know what to do. I will tell my dad that I was shooting birds and I missed the bird. I hit the window. This is the part, Dad, if I haven't told you, I'm sorry. And but how silly would it have been for me to say, oh, no, Dad, come here. Come over here. Look at this window. You see this? This part, yeah, that's cracked. But do you see this part over here? It's still whole. I didn't break the whole window. It's not that big of a deal. It's like this when we are selective with our love to sort of try to say, well, but God, I really loved these people, so can you just look at this part? Mercy, though, embodies the law of love, showing honor to the ignoble. James says here, takes us back to judgment. Judgment that is without mercy, the judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. You see this taking place here when he says that they are being judges. They are becoming judges with evil thoughts, looking at this person. You look this way, you look this way. I'm going to treat you this way, I'm going to treat you that way. They are becoming judges without mercy. But James says there is a better way. There is a better place. There is a liberty that has been bought for you to be freed out of judgment. He's playing off ideas of gospel and law here. That there is a law under which if you break one point, you are guilty of all points. You and I stand condemned. I stand condemned of breaking the law of love. What am I in need of? The law cannot save me. The law cannot heal me. The law cannot liberate me, either from the condemnation that I am under or from my sin. I am in need of mercy. There is a law of liberty that comes to the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus simultaneously fulfills the law and frees us from our sin. The third gospel truth undergirding James' argument is that we have received mercy as lawbreakers through the cross. We show mercy because we have been shown mercy. This is the same logic that John works from in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. The mercy of the church flows from the mercy of the cross. Sometimes people can read statements about the liberty that we have in Christ, or read about the theological concept of liberty, considering that being liberated by the gospel frees us to be able to sin and live in whatever manner we would like. But the liberty of the cross, the liberty of the gospel, is that it liberates us from sin, not into sin. It is simultaneously lifting the consequences of sin off of us and putting them on Jesus, and it is taking the bonds of sin off of us. Partiality is bondage. Partiality is bondage because it limits our relationships. It limits our acts of mercy. And in this particular context, if it really is the wealthy who are hauling them off to court, blaspheming the name of Jesus, this is a church that's looking at the wealthy coming in and saying, we feel like we have to placate them. That never ends. You are now in bondage. If you're trusting in the fact that you can give enough honor to a wealthy person so that they will protect you or at least not throw you into court, at what point does that end? You have to keep doing it and keep doing it and keep doing it. You're bound to partiality. But the law of liberty that is found in the gospel sets us free. It sets us free to believe that God will sustain and protect and continue to strengthen us, that we would be able to love with impartiality. The gospel liberates us to enter into relationships not based on what we can get out of that person, but based on giving them the mercy that we have received. We celebrate every week the mercy of God. We celebrate the hospitality of God. How he welcomed us into his family as spiritually impoverished, utterly bankrupt people. He reached in to the infinite bank account of his grace, sending Christ to the cross. We remember this each week by the taking of communion, that it happens through a little wafer and some juice. That wafer over there represents the body of Jesus that was broken for our brokenness. He went in our place as someone who should be punished. He went there and was punished on my behalf, on your behalf. And as he hung there on the cross, his grace poured out in the form of his blood to wash us clean from sin, that we would be freed from the power of sin, Satan, and death, and welcomed into God's family, that we would be made rich in grace and mercy and love. And so as you go and you take communion, we declare Jesus' death and what he has done for us. But we also have an eye, to use the Apostle Paul's language, we also have an eye to when Christ will return and finally, fully welcome us in. So if you're a believer, I welcome you to take communion with us, declaring Jesus' death until he returns. If you're not a believer, let me encourage you to not take communion. This is not a mystical, spiritual encounter that makes you right with God. Trusting the gospel of Jesus Christ brings you into right relationship with Jesus. And so I call you to believe this gospel message. There are also over here giving buckets for those of you who call the Exchange Church your home. As I do regularly, I would encourage those of you who do not call the Exchange Church your home church not to give. We don't want your money. We want you to come to know the mercy and love of Jesus. I'll pray for us, and then you may go when you are ready. Father, I thank you for your mercy, for your love that is poured out to us. Thank you for the forgiveness that you have given to me, for the times that I have been a judge with evil thoughts. I ask that you would respond to my failure and my weakness by pouring out more mercy, that by your mercy and your grace that you would continue to change us more and more into a merciful, hospitable people who value what you value.